In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Lord, we need your work. We need you. And we beg and plead for you to move by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in us and through us. And if there's anyone who does not know you, Lord, we ask that you bring them salvation today. And for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you have called unto yourself already, Lord, we ask that you would nurture us, edify us, strengthen us, and cause us to grow for the glory of your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. The story of a man who found a Bible in his house that he inherited, and he was thumbing through it, he threw it away, and his buddy said, well, what was it? Why would you throw the Bible away? He says, oh, some Guten something Bible. I don't know the guy's name. He said, you threw away a Gutenberg Bible? He said, that one of those just sold for over $2 million. He said, oh, this one wasn't worth a dollar. I mean, it had some German written in it from some monk named Martin Luther. What do we value? What do we value? Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and the second meaning of the word value is of importance. What is important to us? What is worthy to us? We worship what we value, and we value what we worship. For the next 7 weeks, I'm going to reintroduce us to the values of Christ Community Church, because it highlights and signifies not only our statement of beliefs, but what we find most precious in them. And I want, as we begin 2026 and as we begin a new venture, I want us to be on the same page. And I pray and hope as you look beside you, maybe there's an empty seat or two, that you would invite someone to church that you know needs a place, and they would be introduced to the values of Christ Community Church and want to plug in. So that's on you. That's on us, right? We will do the same. Invite someone so they can understand more of Christ Community Church and our values and who Christ is. And in that, we want to see Christ, to know Christ, to worship Christ. And so we begin with this value, what we, I believe, value the most. And as you serve in ministry for a long time, and we have, and is thankful to the Lord for his grace and kindness to us in that, is that your values become the values of the church. God's values in Scripture, as you see them, become the values of the church. And this value this morning that we begin with is the supremacy and sovereignty of God. We begin with God. The Bible begins there. We begin there. We want to center our entire lives on this foundational truth, the supremacy and sovereignty of God. It's important, needless to say. The church is competing against the values of the world. The values of the world that would promote self, that would exalt individualism to the point of saturating our own beliefs away from Scripture and elevate them as supreme. The world and the flesh and the devil are all promoting us at the center of a worldview which the Scriptures reject. And so for us to come this morning and reorient our minds and our hearts and our affections around the supremacy of God, I think, is crucial. And so, what is the supremacy of God? In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, you can turn there if you'd like. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, David is preparing for the construction of the temple. He won't build the temple, but he's getting it prepared for his son Solomon. And as they assemble, this is what he says in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, our Lord, the God of Israel, Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. God is sovereign. That's what it means to be sovereign. It's all his. A.W. Pink said, the Baptist theologian, the sovereignty of a God is the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. He's sovereign, the Most High, doing what is his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is declared that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. God is in control. And life is not meaningless. So as we approach our text this morning, we will come to Ephesians chapter 1. You say, why did you pick Ephesians 1? Well, Sinclair Ferguson, the helpful theologian and pastor, says Ephesians 1:11 may be the strongest and most comprehensive statement about God's absolute sovereignty in the whole Bible. So I think that's right. And so that's where we're going to begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, 11 through 14. We're going to put a heavy emphasis on verse 11. We're going to include 12 through 14 in context. And then I'll give you a couple or a few applications at the end. So here we are in him, verse 11, Ephesians 1. We have attained an inheritance. In him, that's in Christ. If you go back up to verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. The in him throughout mostly is referring to Christ. That's because every single spiritual blessing that we have results from our union with Jesus Christ. We are connected to Jesus, and without a connection with Jesus, there are no spiritual blessings. There's no salvation. There is nothing else that we can inherit in the goodness and kindness of God apart from Christ. Now, the first person plural, we, would indicate all the Ephesians. Throughout verses 3 through 10, the we refers to Paul and the Ephesian Christians. But by implication, verse 11, we know that it includes us, all who are Christians. Now, in verse 12 and 13, he's going to, I think, distinguish between Jews and Gentiles. We'll get that in a moment. But the we here is Christians. So you're included. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he's Lord and Savior, the treasure of your life, then you are God's inheritance. Now, I want us to see this. In the ESV, and there's a little difference between the Legacy Standard Bible, which I brought this morning as well, and even the NIV, than the ESV or the King James. It says, in him we have obtained inheritance. Now, before we move on to the translation, I want us to see that it's passive. It's something that God does. It's something that God does in salvation because he's sovereign. Passive means we receive something. And this is what we receive. We receive something from God, something outside of us. Why? Because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights above, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. James chapter 1. That everything that you have comes from God. In fact, John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 7, 27 of John says, what? There's nothing. You cannot receive one thing unless it's given you from heaven. And Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul confronts the Corinthian believers and says, what do you receive that you have? What do you have that you have not received? And why do you boast as though you have not received it? You don't have anything in and of yourself. It's all by the gracious working of God, because God is supreme and God is sovereign. Kingship belongs to Him. In Him we have obtained. Now I want to get to this translation and the Legacy Standard Bible, a newer translation. And the NIV also does this. And this could go one of two ways. Either the inheritance is something that we're going to receive, or it's God's inheritance. Now, both are true in Scripture, so you can take a deep breath, okay? Both are true in Scripture, but listen to this. In Him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. We've been made an inheritance. I think this is important. I think this is consistent, because if you look for this translation, because if you look into in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We are God's saints, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. We are God's saints. We are God's inheritance. And this is consistent also with the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are to this day. In chapter 9, Deuteronomy, verse 29, for they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by a great power and by an outstretched arm. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, he does the same thing. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted inheritance. So it's consistent with the Old Testament, it's consistent with Ephesians, that we are God's inheritance. What he's saying in Him, we are God's, we have been made God's inheritance, we are God's people. Now this is extremely important. Why? Because God has us, and God will complete in us His purposes for us. We are God's children. We don't stop, if you're in Christ, being God's child. You are God's inheritance, God's possession. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. What reason is it that we are God's possession, God's inheritance, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? God is sovereign. He has an inheritance. We are His inheritance as His people. And next, it says, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him. Predestined. I don't like to use a lot of Greek words in the sermon, but this is one of particular interest. It's the word pro-orizo. Pro meaning for, orizo. That just sounds pro-orizo, right? That sounds strong. It is strong. Predestined. That before, determined, foreordained. God has foreordained us. Now, this is some back away from this word, like, oh no, not the word predestination. But this is scriptural, right? We really only have three options. Either we can just ignore it, right? As we do much other scriptures when we're reading, we just kind of gloss over it and pretend it doesn't exist. Or we can reject it and the meaning that I think is biblical. And so, like, popularized by Leighton Flowers, who is highly present on YouTube and the internet, who is taking the position of a provisionist, which is very prominent, even in our circles in the Southern Baptist world, where we say, well, God just predestined away, but that's not what the text says. We'll get that in a moment. Or we can embrace it as the precious doctrine that it is, that God is actually sovereign in salvation. I want to read from the great Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, and what he had to say on this. Why can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant? Born as all of us are by nature, an Arminian. That's not an Armenian, that's Greek, this is different, this is Arminian. I still believe the old things I heard continually from the pulpit and did not see the grace of God. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. and I thought I sought the Lord earnestly. I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight, Spurgeon says, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. He's funny, isn't he? The thought struck me, hopefully that's not you this morning, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should have not sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, I thought. I but then asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed, from this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly unto God. He predestined me. It's a comfort for the believer. Not just that he's provided a way, but that he has made us his inheritance. Look in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Verse 4. Even as he chose us. He chose us. The direct object of that predestinating work is God's people. Look in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption. Go back to verse 11. Having predestined who? The we. We have attained inheritance, having been predestined. He predestined the we. If you go to Romans chapter 8, we see that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That is, those whom he foreloved, he predestined. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's not something to shy away from. It's something to embrace. Thank you, God, that you brought me unto yourself. Your sovereign work. I don't want any claim on it at all. This doctrine humbles us to the point of worship. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. You predestined us how? According to the purpose of him. There's good news this morning. God has a purpose. God has a purpose. And maybe you're thinking, I don't know what the next 5 years hold. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know who I'm going to marry. I don't know what my job is going to be. I don't know where my next paycheck is going to come from. I don't know all these things, but rest assured, God has a plan and God has a purpose. God has a purpose. How do you know that? Well, we look in Ephesians chapter 3 even, and we see the purpose of God. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose of God that he realized in Christ Jesus. What? That Jews and Gentiles would be included in his everlasting love. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he saved us, that's God, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God has a purpose. Rest assured, though we can't figure it all out all the time, or maybe even any of the time, we can rest assured and have faith that God has a purpose. And his purpose, brothers and sisters, triumphs. His purpose triumphs. You think about all the plans that we make. Think about all the plans that you make. There's nothing wrong with preparation. In fact, it's biblical to be prepared. Count the cost, right? As the Jesus talks about the tower. But know that our plans are written in pencil for God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. Or even more clear, in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's the purpose of God. So when your plans go awry, and it doesn't come out the way you think, this happens all the time, doesn't it? You get in the car, you have a plan, and guess what? The car doesn't start. Well, I didn't plan for that today. But God has a purpose. Maybe he's bringing someone to you that needs to know Jesus. Maybe he needs someone to bring to you that needs to be encouraged. Now, some of you are freaking out right now because you're thinking he's preaching this sermon. Hey, there's no one freaking out more than me, right? Because I'm preaching this to you and I'm going to get in my car and something's going to happen, right? No, that's not how we live. We live by faith, trusting God's purposes are going to triumph. God's purposes are going to be realized. And we can trust him. We look at Daniel chapter 4 and recognize that in the middle of the Babylonian exile, the king there, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled to the place where he became like an ox. And then he recognized who God was. So that at the end of his days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is what he said. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? His purposes will be realized. And Job understood this right at the end of Job's life. What does he say? In sackcloth and ashes, he repents in Job chapter 42, verse 2, and says, I know, Lord, you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. God's purposes, God's plans will come to fruition according to the purpose of him, God, who works. He works. Now, there's a little confusion sometimes placed in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And the confusion is this, that God took a Sabbath, God rested, meaning that God stopped from working. No, it says three times God rested from the work that he had done. But the third time it mentions in verse 3 that God rested from the work that he did, clarifying that he had done in creation. The good news is God has never taken a moment off. What do you mean by that? Jesus in John chapter 5 clarifies for us, the Father has been working. I am working and the Father's been working until now. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see that God sustains the universe by the word of his power. He is working. He's working so much, he's working all things out together for our good, for those who love him are called according to his purpose. If you're a brother and sister in Christ, I want to encourage you this morning, God hasn't stopped working in you. Philippians chapter 2 says, God works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure so that you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is working. So much so that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion at the day of Christ. God is working. Maybe there's a dark cloud over your head and you're wondering what is going on. Is it all for naught? No. Trust, have faith, brothers and sisters. God is sovereign over it all and God is working out his purposes. Works all things. Hold on to that phrase. We'll give it to you in a moment. According to the counsel of his will. According to the counsel of his will. God is working. The will of God, the counsel of God, two words there. His will is being worked out. Now, the question is, what is his will? When we think of the will of God, a great piece on this would be written by John Piper. You can look it up later. It's called, Are There Two Wills of God? Are There Two Wills of God? If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, we get a sneak peek at this. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord Yahweh, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us, to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We see right there, there's a distinction. There's things that belong to God, and there's things that belong to us. And what does he mean by that? There's a revealed will of God, and it's written in this book, this Bible. God says, don't lie. God says, don't covet. Now, we can go against those things. How many of you have ever lied before? There's several of you this morning, so we're adding to those, multiplying. We know that we can go against God's revealed will. In fact, Sproul talks about the will of God's disposition, God's desire, God's will. And we see this. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel. But we also understand that, yeah, but sometimes he does. I mean, look at his son with whom he's well pleased. But there's a sovereign, decretive will of God. The secret things belong to the Lord. A will, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that he's speaking about right here, in which it cannot be thwarted. You say, well, how do we know that? The secret things belong to the Lord. Only God is privy to that information. So I know you may be asking, well, how do these things really go together? Let's look in the book of Acts chapter 2. Because this is super encouraging, I believe, to us through the scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And foreknowledge of God. You, he's speaking at Pentecost, Peter, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So Jesus died. How did Jesus die? Because they crucified him, correct? But ultimately, it was God, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He reiterates this in chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's Jews and Roman leader, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all included. They were gathered against him. What did they do? They crucified him. But what? How? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand, who's that? Sovereign Lord. Your hand and your plan had, here it is again, predestined to take place. God is the author of his son's death. Yet he does it in such a way, he is not the author of sin, as the confession says, 1689, Baptist Confession of Faith. God works out all things, most clearly seen even in the death of his son, according to the counsel of his will. He works all things. Underline that. Or write it down somewhere if you don't underline your Bible. All things. He works out all things. So the major things, the minor things, he works it out all of it according to his sovereign purpose. He's supreme. He's over it. So when you feel like you're lacking control, that's a great place to be. You know why? Because it's at that place where you can humble yourself and admit and confess, God, I need you. And I recognize by faith that you are in control, even when I feel out of control. As the great doctrine of God's simplicity, the doctrine of God's simplicity, the attribute of God that means that God is always who he is all the time. For example, God is love. He doesn't stop being love. He's always loving all the time, completely, fully. As one theologian, James Dozolal, would say, because God's not a God of pieces, like a puzzle put together. God's all who he is all the time. We know that God's not a God of pieces, so when our life's in shambles and pieces, we know that God's not a God of parts, and he will never fall apart on us. He is in control of all things. Verse 12. So we are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. I believe he is speaking about the distinction between Jews, verse 13, and Gentiles. when you heard the word of truth. I think it's consistent with chapter 2, right? He's going to delineate between Jews and Gentiles in chapter 2, and he's going to talk about we're all one in Christ, unified through the gospel, unified through the cross. So if that is the case, so we who were the first to hope in Christ, the gospel goes first to the Jews and then the Gentiles, Romans chapter 1. Paul is saying, look, we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Two things I want to say right here. The first is this, that it doesn't matter your ethnicity, every single person needs Jesus Christ. There's not two ways of salvation, one way for Jews and one way for Gentiles. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You must believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So that means that we must share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles. We must preach, as Mark 1 says, to all, or Mark 16, to all of creation. And the second is to the praise of his glory. Now this is a phrase used in verse 6. Also used in verse 14, to the praise of his glory, but if you go up to verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, right? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we have been predestined for adoption as sons. This is highlighting God's glory. God works out all things, namely salvation for all peoples, for the magnification of his own name. God does it all for his own glory. That's why God created us, was for his glory. Why did he save Jews? So that God would be magnified. God would be glorified. Now this doesn't mean that we are making God bigger. God can't be bigger, right? He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. So what does it mean? It means we are showing God more clearly. We're showing and displaying who God is to the praise of his glory. So when we are saved, we're saved in such a way where God is magnified as supreme and sovereign. And so people see that only God could do that. Don't you like those moments where you pray and then God answers and you say, man, that could only come from God. He's more clearly seen. Question I asked for us this morning. Is our life, are our lives being lived and being shared, spoken in such a way that believers, other brothers and sisters, are magnifying God? Does our life cause other believers to glorify Christ? And does our life and our lips cause unbelievers to see God more clearly? To the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also. I like that word too. You know why? Because unless you're ethnically Jew in here this morning, this is the hope for us. It's the same hope that was for the Jew, but verse 13, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. God includes Gentiles. Chapter 2, what does he say about them? Verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time, this is us, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Before knowing Christ, before having a relationship with Jesus, that's where we were. Do you see that? You were at one time without hope, alienated from God. But in him you also, I like that phrase, don't you? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, God saved you. He brought you near who are far off by the blood of Christ. Not something you did, but what Christ has done. In him you also, the worst of sinners, Paul, a Jew himself, in chapter 3 calls himself the least of saints. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians calls himself the least of apostles. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 he calls himself the chief of sinners. The great news is no matter how far off you are, God's grace can save you. through his Son, for all those who would turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to save sinners. We must recognize that. That gives us hope, not only as believers, not only as lost people who become believers, now we have that hope in Christ, but it gives us hope as believers going to share that gospel with others. Tell them, you can be part of the also. Look next to you. If there's a chair, look in front of you, look behind you. There's an also waiting for us to share the gospel. The truth, the gospel of your salvation, you have to believe personally. Your salvation, you can't believe for somebody else. It has to be personal faith in them, right? When you heard and believed in him, the response. You see the process of just very similar to Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How will they believe in him? How will they call on him without not believing? How will they believe in him not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? God, just like Spurgeon, God sent someone. They proclaimed the gospel. They shared the gospel. They heard the gospel. They believed. They called on Christ. That's the process. Get the gospel out. God sovereignly works through this process. And here's another spiritual blessing. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful word. He uses the word sealed of the Spirit here in verse 13. And he uses the word pledge or guarantee of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. Sealed. Means to certified. Scott Ball, New Testament scholar from Westminster, California, says, sealing in the New Testament has the function of closing up an enclosure or a scroll. Or authenticate something. Or to make ownership or to provide protection from harm. Because it's joined with the notion of a guarantee of our inheritance. The sealing here in verse 14 certifies the reality of your salvation through faith. Isn't that good news? Your faith is genuine. How do you know that? You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. God gave you the Spirit. He gave you His presence. That's encouraging this morning. You are not alone. The Holy Spirit of God is with you and in you, as Jesus has promised. So once you believe in Christ, we know He seals us. It's guaranteed. That Spirit who's in us is greater than He who's in the world. So not only do we have the presence of God, but we have the power of God. Look further on in chapter 1. We see in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Wait, we have the same power in us who believe is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Yeah. Look in chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That power is at work in you. That power comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. He's in us. We have His presence. We have His power. Praise be to God. The promised Holy Spirit, and He gives us hope. He's the promised Holy Spirit, promised in the old and the new. He gives us hope. This is a future-oriented hope that He is going to bring about what He said He's going to bring about. And the Spirit certifies that, authenticates that. Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? The guarantee of our inheritance. Now the word here is maybe translated down payment. Sometimes people use the word or the example of an engagement ring. However, as Tony Morita says, the engagement ring is not part of the wedding, but probably a better modern day example would be a down payment on a house, whether it's 10%, 20%, 50%, whatever. You make a down payment on a house, and then you keep making payments, and then you finally own it. But here's the reality of what God did. He put a down payment in us, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of His presence, guaranteeing that He's going to bring about what He's promised. And namely, in this section, according to Frank Fiamin, that we won't have wrath in the future. Because the word there is redemption. He guaranteed our inheritance. Again, it could be something that we were receiving or that God has done to us, which I would take the latter in this sense. Both are true in Scripture. But what does Romans 8:1 say? For those who are in Christ Jesus, therefore there is now no condemnation. Ephesians 4:30, and this is consistent with that. Ephesians 4:30, what does he say? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That future redemption. That future redemption. You don't have to have the judgment of the wrath of God hanging over your head as a believer. Why? Because He put His Spirit in you, guaranteeing you that He will deliver you from the wrath to come in the future. He has not destined us to wrath, but eternal salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is hope, believer. God is sovereign from beginning to end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. So look to Jesus. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at your feelings. Don't look at other people. Look at Jesus Christ. He's the guarantee. His Spirit within us until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The magnification of God. We're not adding to God. As Psalm 29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Now I want to leave us with a few things this morning. Number one, God is self-revealed in the Trinity. God is self-revealed in the Trinity. We begin with God, and we need to know who God is. The supremacy and sovereignty of God, that He has revealed Himself as triune. In Him, verse 11, is Christ. The purpose of Him, God the Father. The counsel of His will, God the Father. So the hope in Christ, God the Son. In Him, Christ, God the Son. And then you were sealed, believed in Him, Christ, were sealed with the promised Spirit, the Spirit of God, and you were guaranteed as the Holy Spirit, an inheritance for us to acquire possession to the praise of His glory. So you have God the Son, or God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. God the Father predestines. God the Son purchases us. And God the Holy Spirit pledges us for the inheritance. God the Father plans redemption. Jesus carries out redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies redemption. He's there. Three in one. Three persons, one God. A fellowship of love. A fellowship of eternal glory. God has been glorifying Himself for eternity. The Father giving glory to the Son. The Son giving glory to the Father. The presence of the Spirit forever. That's who God is. Praise God. That's how He's revealed Himself. And He is glorious and supreme and sovereign over everything. Think for a moment through Scripture. God is sovereign over creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator and the owner. Worthy you, our Lord and God, Revelation 4:11, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy is He, because He's creator. He's sovereign over. He's sovereign over us as His creation. And chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26 to 28, created us in His own image and His likeness. In Psalm 139, intricately woven in our mother's womb, God created us. He's sovereign over us as His creation. He's sovereign over animals. Matthew chapter 10, what does He say? Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. He feeds
the animals.
He's in control of the animals, in control of the plants. Just ask Jonah. Chapter 4 of Jonah, God caused that plant to grow. God caused that plant to give him shade. And when God took the plant down, Jonah got upset. But God said, why? It's my plan. God's in control of it all. He's sovereign over plants and animals. He's sovereign over kings and rulers. Proverbs 21:1 says, in his hand is the heart of the king as water to move it wherever he wants. He's sovereign over all. He's sovereign over diseases. Remember, David, you pick what you want, pestilence or anything else. God's sovereign over it. He's sovereign over disabilities. Think about that. When Jesus says in John chapter 9, in response, the people said, is it because of his sin or his mother's sins? No. Jesus says, it's that the work of God might be displayed in him. I'm the one that did that. In Exodus chapter 4, and Moses is complaining and whining to God, the Lord, and it's, how can I go? I can't speak. And the Lord responded, who made man's mouth? God is sovereign over that. God is sovereign over demons. What does Jesus say as they respond? Who are you going to do with us, Holy One of God? And he cast out the demons. He exorcised the demons and put the one demoniac in his right mind. God is sovereign over weather. We see that in Psalm 148. We see that God is sovereign over storms. Jesus is asleep in the boat, but then they wake him up and he goes over there and he calms the storm. At the command of his mouth, God is in control. God's sovereign. Take a deep breath over your jobs. Should we go to this town or that town? He says in James chapter 4, whether do this or that, if the Lord wills, we will do it. God is in control of it. God's in control of our future. God's in control of our past. God's in control of our present. God is in control of it all. God's in control of our salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast, not in ourselves, but only in God. God is sovereign over it all. God is sovereign over our sanctification. He who predestined us has also called us, and he's called us, is justified, and he's justified, is glorified. It's as good as done in God's working out of our salvation. God is sovereign over every single thing. Everything. God is in control and sovereign over it. That's good news for us. R.C. Sproul says there's not one molecule that's rogue in the universe. God is sovereign over it as well. And he does it for our good. What you intended, Genesis 50:20, for evil, God has intended it for our good. God promises to work out all things according to the counsel of his will for our good. And we're going to get to that goodness of God next week. But it is all for our good. There's not one thing. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To God be the glory, God's sovereign over. What about your feelings? What about your marriages? What about your relationships? What about my next breath? What about my next step? It's good. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Praise God for his supremacy and his sovereignty. And lastly, we'll end this. We're called to delight and enjoy in that supremacy. It's not enough for us just to say, yes, he is supreme. But we must enjoy it. John Piper says, as he switches a little bit, the chief end of man, right, is the confession, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, he says. But the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. C.S. Lewis says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. Just a hint, husbands, get in line. Tell your wife how beautiful she is from your heart. Okay? And then what One person told me, I told my wife I loved her when I married her, and if it changes, I'll let her know. No, that's not the way it goes. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon the mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care not for more than a tin can in a ditch. God has made himself known to us in his supremacy and his sovereignty in such a way that we could delight in it and enjoy it. And for us to keep silent fails to understand who he really is. God's design and desire is to glorify his own name. And he's created us for that same desire so that we would be a people, Isaiah says, a people for his own praise. To praise him, to glorify him, to enjoy him. And tell God how great he is. Tell him how much you love him. Tell him how awesome he is. And if it's truly that is your design, that's your desire, that's your yearning as we gather together and worship and say, salvation is of the Lord, then may we go tell others, not keep it hidden in a dark corner, but tell others, come delight in the God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've tasted and I've seen. Come worship our Lord and God together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would be magnified. As we come to the table this morning, Father, we ask that you would laser-like focus us on all that you have accomplished through Christ and your sovereignty and supremacy for our enjoyment of you. If there's anybody in this room this morning that doesn't know you, Lord, if that's you, I pray that you would see God this morning in all that he is and recognize in humility that you are not and that you would turn from your ways and you put your faith in Jesus. Trust Jesus as the only provision for your sins. That he lived, that he died, he rose again, and that he's your treasure. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Christ.